resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. I want us to think about verse 10 again for a moment. But the God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But it's after you have suffered a while. We're reminded again that Peter, who wrote these words, had been told directly by the Lord Jesus that Satan, the adversary, the devil, had desired to sift him, to separate him, but that Christ had interceded on his behalf that he would be strong. Literally, Jesus said that your faith fail not. And that word fail was a pretty strong word in the Greek language. It meant to be destroyed, to vanish away, to cease to exist. So the Lord was suggesting that it's possible when you go through the sifting process that your faith would fail. But he reminds Peter that he is his intercessor and is praying for him. And he says, after you've been converted. And so we have mentioned that the Lord has a plan for those who are his children, and that is conversion. I want you to go with me for a moment to John chapter 21. Keep your place in Peter, but John's final chapter in his record of the life of Christ reveals to us a meeting between the Lord Jesus and Peter after our Lord's resurrection, after Peter's denial, which had been foretold by the Lord Jesus, and Peter's denial that he would deny the Lord. But he failed. But of course he'd been prayed for by the Lord Jesus. And now in John 21, the Lord meets him again at the fire. That's the place where he denied him, was at a fire, warming his hands outside the courtroom. Now he meets him at a fire by the side of the sea, and he questions him. And here's what he says in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And through the years I've become persuaded in study that what he is saying is, do you love me more than John? More than Matthew? More than James? More than Nathaniel? And all the other disciples? Because he said, if you go back, he said, though all men will be offended because of thee, I will not be. Though others will deny you, I will not. So he was saying in his pre-converted state, I love you more. And now the Lord asks him after the trial of his faith, do you love me more than these? And Peter does not any longer profess to love him more than anybody else. He just says, Lord, I love you. And when the Lord presses the issue, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. So what I want you to see is, I'm suggesting that in John 21, the Lord is saying, Peter, have you been converted? I prayed for you that your faith would not fail, that you'd be strong, you'd be strengthened. And when you're converted, I want you to in turn strengthen the brethren. Are you converted? And the indication is that he has been converted. Previously, in his pre-converted state, Peter was focused on self. He was focused on His image, always protecting His image, always projecting His image, saying, this is who I am, this is what I am, regardless of what others are. And He was always focused on Himself, comparing Himself to others and measuring Himself by others. Now, when Peter writes these letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, in his post-conversion state, he's focused on the Savior, not self. He's concerned about His image, not His own image. He is expressing compassion for others rather than comparing Himself to others. And He is now ministering to others instead of measuring Himself by others. So conversion has taken place. Can I make a couple of statements to you tonight? Your image and my image is a threat to the glory of God. We were created in His image, created to glorify Him, but we transgressed His commandments. We fell short of His glory. And to be preoccupied with our image is a threat to the glory of God. And when I got saved, God saved me in order to restore in me His image. He's not interested in my image. He's interested in His image, or the image of His Son being produced in me. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Heaven is just a byproduct. But I'm like Peter, and I'm sure some of you are. We want God to use our image. We want to project to Him our image and trust that He will use our image because it's so shiny and so worthy. We want God to use our image because there's something about ourselves that we want others to believe about us. Peter desperately wanted others to know that he was faithful, that he was stalwart, that he would never deny the Lord. And so he was interested in protecting his image, and he wanted God to use his image. But the Lord had to say to him, I don't need your image. I'm not interested in your image. I think not only did Peter want others to believe something about him, but he wanted himself. He wanted to believe something about himself. And so do I, and so do you. We want to believe that we are usable, that we are, that there's something about us that qualifies us to please the Lord or to glorify the Lord. So we tend to keep thinking about our image. And God, in the process of allowing us to go through trials, or these things, tribulations and so forth that Peter's talking about here, which are accomplished in brethren across the world, God allows those things in our lives to bring our image down. He wants our image to fail so that His image might clearly be seen. Do you begin to understand that? Does that make any sense at all to you? Nod your head yes. If not, scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? God is allowing you to disappear. He is orchestrating, if you please, the circumstances that you might disappear and He might appear and be glorified. And He would be glorified by your life. The prodigal son had an image of himself. But in the process of time and trials and struggles, he lost that image. And he came to himself. And he went home, humbled, and the father ran to meet him because that image had been destroyed. And he said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I used to think I was. I used to boast of who I was and used to have this opinion, but now I've lost it. and I just want to be your servant. So I want to reflect you. I want to be about you and not about me. All of us have a belief system. We've been saved, and our faith is at a certain point. And wherever that faith is, will determine what we do when the circumstances hit us. For some of us, it doesn't take very much to cause us to squeal, or to whine, or to think about giving up or quitting. Because our belief system, our faith system, our focus is so small on God and so big on us that when things aren't going our way, or when we fail and are proven by the circumstances to just be sinners, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed, we feel like we've let God down and we want to walk away. There are others who are at the point where nothing, and I mean nothing, even begins to faze them when it comes to glorifying God. I would suggest that Paul was pretty close to that point when chained in a Philippian jail after having been beaten, and at midnight he is singing praise to God. He's at the point where his confidence, his faith, his focus is on God, not upon himself. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not feeling he deserves better. He's just rejoicing in God and glorifying God and praising God in the midst of immense trial, in the midst of immense suffering. And history has proven over and over again examples of men and women who've been in those kind of circumstances that have excelled. You know why? Because they grew. They grew. Now let's go back and read some of what Peter wrote at the latter part of his life, and then I'm going to give you an illustration I hope will help you understand this idea of God's program and plan for conversion in your life. 1 Peter. And let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 5. Speaking of those who've been saved by God's grace, described in several ways in the first few verses, but he says about them who are kept by the power of God. Not by their own strength or ability or steadfastness, but by the power of God through faith. So they had to believe and trust, and then believing and trusting, God kept them by his power unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, although now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What might be found unto praise and honor? Your faith. And the trying of your faith is like the purifying of gold. The trying of your faith is to get rid of the impurities, to get rid of self, to get rid of you, and allow the glory of God to shine and be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You are receiving it now by faith. You're receiving what will be the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Go to chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, this is really elementary. You're born again, you're a babe in Christ, you need to grow. So Peter says, grow. It's a process. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Go to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Same thing he says that Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So those things that are sufferings and afflictions that the devil is using to try to separate you from God, when you are understanding them from God's perspective, God is using them to cause you to cease from sin, to take away sin, to take away self. That he, the one who suffered in the flesh, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Not just to the lusts of other men, but to the lusts of men, which we all have. We all have desires, fleshly desires, human desires. We all desire praise. We all desire acknowledgement. We all desire promotion. We all desire notice and attention. But God is allowing these things in our life that we no longer would live the rest of our time to those lusts, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And on he goes. I'm going to stop there for time's sake. Go to verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't look at it as something that this has no place in my life. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. This is odd. This shouldn't be. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. When whose glory? Yours? You pass the test, you come through, so it's all about you? No, it's all about God. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. We already heard Peter say, grow in grace, or grow, desire the sincere milk of word that you may grow thereby. In his second letter, in verse 5, he said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So he's still talking about growing, adding to your faith, developing one virtue out of another virtue, and out of that another virtue. It's a growing process, adding to your faith. And he ends in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So here I am, a believer, saved by the grace of God, knowing that heaven's my eternal home. Thinking now that as a child of God, I should enjoy special favor and exemption from any of the trials of this life. Circumstances come along that are negative, that are not expected. And what is my response? What am I going to do? I got to do something. And so I start figuring out, what can I do? How can I meet this challenge? How am I going to solve this problem? What am I going to do? And we find ourselves unable to meet the challenge. And so what happens is we begin to experience stress, or we begin to experience pressure. Pressure is registering your resistance to the situation. The situation has come upon you. You're fighting it. You are pushing against it. You're resisting it. And so your life is registering pressure. What's really happening is God is trying to get you to move from kindergarten faith to first grade faith. Or from first grade faith to second grade faith. Or from second grade faith to third grade faith. Or from elementary school faith to high school faith. Or from high school faith to young adult faith. From young adult faith to middle age faith and to mature faith. There is a difference. And you'll find that often those who've been saved for the longest period of time and are the gray-haired men and women of the church, they have weathered storms and are much calmer in their response to the unexpected and unwelcomed circumstances of life. Why? Because they've grown in faith. Now let me try to illustrate it. Have you ever ridden a 10-speed bicycle? 5-speed, 10-speed, 20, 28-speed, whatever. I don't know how high they go. But if you've ever looked at one of those bikes, not just ridden it, I've ridden them and not understood what's going on. I just know there's levers there, and you push the levers, and it's supposed to make it easier or harder or whatever. But if you ever look at one carefully, you'll notice on the wheel there are several sprockets, maybe two or three on the front, and maybe as many as eight on the back. And those sprockets are differing sizes. So if your chain is on a sprocket that's that big, and you're trying to go really fast, you know what's going to happen? You're going to kill yourself. You're going to have a heart attack because you have to pedal. I mean, revolutions per minute on a small sprocket, RPM, the number of times your feet have to go around, and you're not going to get speed. If you want to win a race, that ain't going to work. What has to happen is to take the pressure off of you, to relieve you and allow you a little more comfort and take away the pressure, you move to another sprocket. So you push the lever and it moves, I think it's called a derailleur, and it moves the chain to the next sprocket. Now you're going to a bigger sprocket. So now your feet don't have to go around as many times, but you can actually go faster with less revolutions. And if you keep moving up to each size of the sprocket, pretty soon you're going pretty fast and you're hardly breathing. You're not out of breath. You're relaxed. You're comfortable. You're enjoying your ride. It's not strenuous because there's less revolutions per minute required because you've graduated to a higher sprocket. You understand that principle? Does that make sense to you? If you drive a car, there are two measuring instruments usually in your car, in your dashboard. One is a speedometer, which measures the speed of the car, the speed at which the vehicle is moving. And there is what's called a tachometer. And the tachometer is registering revolutions per minute, RPM. That's how many times things inside your engine have to go around. And if you stay in a low gear, it's like being on that little sprocket, and you're trying to go fast, you're going to burn out your engine. You're going to overheat the engine and ruin or destroy your engine. It's not good for your engine. So we have something called a transmission, which allows you to change gears. And in the old days, before they had automatic transmissions, you only had manual transmissions, you had to change the gear. And a lot of people knew when to change gear by listening. They could tell just by listening to the sound. Okay, the engine is whining, or the engine is saying, that's enough, and you shift to the next gear. And it's okay for a while, and then pretty soon you hear it again. You say, well, that's too many revolutions per minute. I need to, and you don't think revolutions per minute, but you understand what I'm saying? You knew by the sound. What are you saying when trouble comes, when you face the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the sifting process? It tells a lot about what gear you're in. And it's time to shift gears. And the Lord knows. And the Lord wants to move us from one level to another, from one gear to another, if you please. If you don't go by sound, now automatic transmissions, it's already programmed in there, so it gets to a certain RPM, and automatically your transmission moves to the next gear, so the RPMs are relaxed, and you can go faster until you get into a state called overdrive, where you are doing less RPMs, but you're going a lot faster. So here you have two cars going down the highway, both 500 horsepower motors. If you don't understand all that, that's okay. I don't understand a lot of it either. But they both have the same powerful engine. One of them is smoking, whining, shaking, and it's only going 50 miles an hour. The other's going 120 miles an hour and looks great. You know why? Because the one going 50 miles an hour is in a gear which is making the engine produce 9,000 RPMs, revolutions per minute. And it's not designed to do that. The other one is in the gear which has brought it down. Now the car going 120 miles an hour is fine. There's no problem at all evident because and it's only going 2,000 RPMs. Both same power, both same potential and ability, but somebody didn't shift the gears. Somebody is... Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not a mechanic. I did call somebody this afternoon and try to make sure I had this right in the illustration, and probably still am failing in it, but I want you to understand the difference between those two cars is the gear they're in. So let's go back now. Here's Peter in first gear. He's saved. He left everything to follow the Lord. But from that point on, it's all up to him. He's got to protect Jesus. He's got to accomplish this. He's got to do that. It's all about him. And so Jesus saved me. I'm saved. I'm saved for eternity. I'm on my way to heaven. But the rest is up to me. So the Lord moves him to second gear. Perhaps when he's in the storm on the sea and sees Jesus come walking to him. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. So the Lord says, come. So he steps out and walks on water. But then almost immediately he falls and has to cry, Lord, save me. And so now he learns in this experience, this trial, that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. At first it was all about me, it's all up to me. Now he learns, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And then he moves to third gear. Perhaps when Jesus asks him the question or teaches him about the cross and he protests against the cross and say, Lord, it's not going to be. I won't allow it to happen. And the Lord has to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And he learns that Jesus is always in the negatives of life. Where are you at? Are you in first gear where you understand that Jesus saved you, but the rest is up to you, and you're trying to do it all in the energy and strength of your flesh, depending upon yourself? Or are you in second gear where you have finally come to understand that really I can't do anything without him? I'm going to fail unless I have him. Then have you gone to third gear where not only do you understand you can't do anything without him, but that the negatives that happen in your life, he's in the midst of them. He's there. You can't see him. Like a picture, we're going back a ways now when you had to develop pictures, but there was something in the negative, you couldn't see it until you took it in the dark room and developed it, and then you could see what was in the negative. And there is a point in your life that you need to come to where you understand that having a loving Heavenly Father, having an elder brother named Jesus, who is your Savior and your high priest, your intercessor, does not mean that your life is trouble-free. He actually is in the negatives. He actually is in the midst of your storms. He actually might be allowing those storms. Satan, Peter, has desired to have you. He had a request. The Lord is involved in that. He knows all about it. He tells Peter in advance. So Peter comes to the point where he understands that the Lord is in the negatives. And then perhaps there's a fourth gear in our faith. Where not only do we understand that Jesus is in the negatives, but we understand that God actually does work everything for good. So all of the elements of our lives, the negative and the positive, are all working according to His plan and His purpose for our good. And so we can trust it, we can accept it, there's no pressure, we're not whining, we're not getting ready to give up the faith, we're not denying the Lord Jesus, because we are convinced that everything is under His control and He's working it out for our good. And then we can go perhaps from fourth gear into overdrive. And in overdrive, we have such a revelation of Christ, such a revelation of our God, that there is absolutely in our flesh no more resistance, no more opposition. Whatsoever God wills, we welcome it. We rejoice in it. We thank Him for it. We praise Him in the midst of it. because we have grown in our faith. Our focus through the trials and circumstances of our life, like Peter, has gone from being all about me to being all about Him. But it's a process. Going back again to 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verse number 10. But the God of all grace. Grace is divine enablement. The God of all grace, who called us unto His eternal glory, called us to be a reflection of Him by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you what? Make you perfect. And what does that mean? Establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know what you do when you sift, when you build a fire to refine, a refiner's fire, a sifting process? It's all about removing impurities. It's all about doing what? Establishing, strengthening, and settling so that it becomes pure, valuable, worthy. Peter is saying, you have an adversary, and he wants to devour you and destroy you. His program is one of separation. He wants to separate you from God. But God is your only hope. And I'm begging you, be aware of your enemy and know this, that your life is a growing process. I'm speaking from personal experience, Peter's saying. And I had to grow, and I had to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and so forth and so on. I had to keep growing. And God was establishing me, strengthening me, and settling me until I'm at the point now where I count it all joy, like Paul did, to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. I have no opposition, no resistance at all to the will of God. Whatever you will for me, God, whatever you want, whatever you desire, however you receive the greatest glory, I'm happy with that. I'm comfortable with that because it's not about me anymore. I'm not concerned about my image. I'm not concerned about my comfort. I'm concerned only about your glory, you being seen in me. Not me being seen as in you, but you being seen in me. Does that make sense to you? You understand that? God has a program for your life. It's conversion. Yes, He saved you, but that's not the plan. That's not the programming. He saved you. That's the beginning. He put you under new ownership. He bought you back so that He might recreate His image in you. And He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's clear teaching of Scripture. And He does it through a series of trials of your faith, tests of your faith. And little by little, He demonstrates to you in the midst of those trials, you can trust Him. He'll see you through. You'll make it. He's good. He's God. He's faithful. And each level and each time you're growing and being stronger and stronger and stronger in your faith until you are so in love with Him, so engrossed in Him, so enamored with Him that there's no opposition emanating from you, no whining, no grinding of the gears. Because you are in harmony with God and at peace with whatever God designs for your life. I would suggest few of us are there. Not very many of us are in overdrive, if any of us at all. I don't know where you're at, but ask yourself that question. How much noise emanates from you in the midst of your circumstances and your trials? How much whining, like your engine would whine to tell you that this is a little bit too much. That'll indicate your level, where you're at, and allow God to complete the process. Trust God. Know that God is in the negatives, and He's working all things together for His good, and His whole purpose is to convert you, to get rid of your image and recreate His image in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray You'll bless these thoughts, bless this message to the hearts of the hearers. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened tonight in our faith. We have no idea. I have no idea what awaits me tomorrow, what awaits me tonight, the tests that I will face. But I can look at the life of Peter, the life of Paul, the life of Job, the life of Joseph, the life of David, so many of your servants, and know that the trials are coming, the tests are coming. Not in any way, shape, or form indicative of your negligence of your children, your negligence of me, your lack of concern for me. But they are just the trials of life. And I have an enemy that will use them if he can to separate me from all that you designed for me. And ultimately to separate me from you. Or I can recognize that those things you're allowing are to strengthen me, establish me, settle me, remove the impurities, take my focus off of myself, and put it where it belongs on my Savior. Please help us, Lord, as only you can, by the work of your Spirit personally in each of our hearts, to grow tonight, to go away from here with a better understanding of how to interpret what's happening in our lives. And I pray that our lives will be to your praise and your glory more than ever before in the days to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.